If you were with us this morning, we were talking about the return of Christ, this relevant reality that indeed Jesus promises he will return. He will come to for a judging of the living and the dead, those who don't know Christ, cast out, those who are clinging to his salvation, welcomed and gathered. But in the meantime, you remember Jesus saying that you won't know the hour or the day, but you are to be ready, to stay awake, as he put it in Mark 13 repeatedly. And we ask that question, and we pick up with it tonight. What does it mean to be ready for the return of Christ? What does it mean to stay awake as we wait for his return? Well, in Matthew's gospel, we get a series of parables that Jesus tells that deal with that very theme. If you look at Matthew 24, starting at the beginning of the chapter, you'll see, even just a quick glance, some familiar material. If you've been with us as we've been studying through Mark 13, it's the same discourse of teaching that Jesus gives on the Mount of Olives, talking about the temple and its coming destruction, talking about the signs of the age, wars and rumors of wars and so forth. The same teaching that we looked at this morning about the sun being darkened and the stars falling from the sky, not knowing the day or the hour of the return of Jesus. And then we get an expansion in Matthew about his teaching about what that means to be ready. So we'll pick up with verse 45. We're going to look at the end of 24, and then we'll skip ahead to the final parable that Jesus tells. So let's go, let's read 45 to 51. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and will put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then let's skip down to verse 14 of chapter 25. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. And he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You who have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went, and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him, and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given. Will more be given. And he who has an abundance, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May God bless his word to us. The year was 999 A.D. And in the final months of 999 A.D., there was no small amount of hysteria. Right? It was about to be year 1,000 years about since the birth of Christ. And the Christian world convinced this had to be the year, the time when Jesus would return. And no small amount of hysteria. People trying to be on their best behavior. Scores of people sold everything they had, gave to the poor. Whole swarms of pilgrims left their homes, headed east, traveling toward Jerusalem. That would be where they would meet Jesus, they thought, and so they went on their way. Buildings went unrepaired. Fields went unplanted. Criminals were let out of jails. And you probably know where this is going. He didn't come back. Christ didn't return. They thought they were doing the right thing. But they weren't. So we can look at an example like that and we kind of, oh, that seems obvious. That's not the way to do it. In what way? In what way did they have it wrong? Is it just that they failed to pick the right date? Or is it even in the manner of their waiting did they get something off? Jesus, in this section of Scripture, is talking about what it means to be ready, what it means to stay awake. Perhaps you've heard these parables before, but the context is really intentional and specific. This is not just generic, here's a story about the Christian life. But here is Jesus, having just talked about his return, specifically laid out that no one knows the hour of that return. Here's what it looks like to be ready. And, for example, looking at the first parable, this parable of the two servants, we get an interesting introduction to what that readiness looks like. Summarizing the real gist of the parable, one commentator puts the conclusion this way. When Jesus returns, he won't ask you if you had the date right, but instead will ask you, what have you been doing? He won't ask you if you had the date right. He'll ask you what you have been doing. Notice the difference between the two servants, right? There's a lot of similarities as you kind of break it down. The first servant that's talked about, the second. Both are put by their masters in positions of authority. That was how it worked in that day. You had a hierarchy of servants, so you'd have a chief servant who was over all the other servants. Both are put in that position of chief servant, supervising the other servants for a season while the master was away. They're both similar in that they both don't get it right when the master is going to return. Neither of them guess the hour of the return. That's not the key difference. The key difference that Jesus highlights is not whether they guessed the return correctly, but what they were doing in the meantime. There's the key difference. There's the first servant, the one who's described as faithful, as wise. Upon the master's return, it ends up being revealed to be doing what the master expected. In other words, he's doing what the master had committed to him, taking care of the household, giving each of the servants food at the proper time. The difference with the other one is that not that he failed to guess properly, but in the meantime, he wasn't doing the right things. He wasn't following his master's instructions at all. So instead of caring for the household, we find him beating the fellow servants. We find him running off and partying with the drunks of the town. And so far, the master's returns. The hour is not expected. One is found to be doing what was entrusted to him. The other is found to be rebelling completely. And so the blessings that come are corresponding. The one is rewarded. He's given authority over all his master's possessions. The second servant condemned. We're told cut to pieces, put out with the hypocrites. And here we get this vivid picture of what it looks like to be waiting for the return of Jesus. That readiness and waiting is not this passive thing according to Christ. It's not this, okay, I'll just sit here spiritually and look out the spiritual window at the sky and wait for Jesus to come. A waiting characterized by doing nothing. No, far from that. Jesus says that waiting is all about being active, right? Readiness isn't about just how patient you can be in looking out the window or how good you are with your Bible and your newspaper comparing the two. No, readiness is about being faithful to what God has committed to you. Here is what Jesus highlights, at least here, this aspect of readiness. We talked about some others this morning. The true enemy, then, to readiness is not a getting the date wrong. The true enemy of readiness is a refusal to live under the authority of the master. That's what the wicked servant lives out. So the question, then, is not do we have the date right? The question is, what are we doing while we wait? Are we following the master's instructions, living under his authority, or refusing to and rebelling against it? And perhaps this is a good place then to make a little bit of clarification as we think about this, because you could get confused if you just looked at this apart from its context and think that Jesus is talking here about a kind of salvation by works, a kind of works righteousness, right? You earn your salvation based on what you do between now and Jesus' return. Because it is, after all, true that Jesus does use language that implies eternal rewards and eternal punishment, right? The part about being cut to pieces, put out in outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, that's hell imagery. So it's not completely disconnected from matters of salvation. So what is Jesus saying? Well, first of all, it's in a context. The context of the rest of Scripture, where Jesus and the apostles clearly teach that we're saved not by what we do, but what Christ has done for us, right? It's, for us, simply a matter of faith and faith alone. It's by grace, through faith, based on what Jesus did in our place. But though good works play no role in that salvation, good works are, according to Scripture, essential. Not for earning the salvation, but as a part of demonstrating that our faith is real, real faith. That's how James really gets at it. Faith has this demonstrating quality, or good works have this demonstrating quality to it. It shows that our faith is not a dead faith, but is real, living, and active. Or if you want to use Jesus' language, our good works are the fruit that's on the tree that demonstrates that it's a good tree. And that God has done something good on the inside, it comes out in the fruit. So, what you have here is the visual aspect to this coming out as Jesus returns. There's a demonstration in the midst of it. So we can look at our lives and our waiting, and it becomes this little bit of a window into our hearts. For example, look at that wicked servant, the one who refuses to do what the master says, right? You get the sense that as the master was leaving, he was giving a full lip service to, of course, I will follow your instructions completely, right? He gave what you could say a profession of faith. Of course you're the master. Of course I will follow your instructions. But as soon as the master left, he did whatever he wanted. And so we would say what came out in his actions was that his faith was really no faith at all. His profession was just an act. And so it is with us as well. There is a testing that comes in the midst of our waiting for Jesus. So what does that look like in a little more detail? Well, that's where the parable of the talents is helpful Jesus kind of fleshing this out in a little more detail. What is the work that Jesus has for us to do? There's the helpfulness of the first parable. We wait by doing that work which the Lord gives us to do. So we might say, well, what has the Lord given us to do? Well, the parable of the talents is helpful. Here again, you have a master going away for an indeterminate period of time and entrusting things to servants. Here, it's quantities of money. That's what a talent is. Remember, it has nothing to do in this context with you know, your ability at the piano or your skill at a musical instrument. It's not talent in that sense. It's talent as a unit of money. Talent is like a dollar or a franc. Only it happens to be a lot of dollars. One talent is something in the neighborhood of $400,000 in modern money, give or take. So he's giving away, or he's distributing very large quantities of money. One servant gets five of these talents, $2 million, something like that. Another servant gets two talents, another servant one. And then the master goes away. And the big question is, what will the servants do with the money that they've been entrusted with? The money is not given to them as a gift. It's not transferred from the master's name now into their name, but given as a trust. The call is that they're entrusted with it. They're supposed to put it to work because it still belongs to the master. And when he returns, they're going to give it back to him. Hopefully you see the parallels with us and with the Lord Jesus. After all, Jesus owns everything. He created everything. He's the Lord, the one with authority over everything in heaven and earth. And of course, after his resurrection, he goes away and then is going to come back. But before he goes away, what does he do for his people? But entrusts all things unto believers, everything we have. And again, that includes our money, but it's not just our money. Think of everything you have in your life. Ultimately, it came from Jesus, didn't it? Your money, your relationships, your gifts and abilities, your possessions, your relationships, your children, your marriage, your health, your church, your job, all of it came from Jesus. It came from him, and it belongs to him. His giving it to you was not a signing off of ownership. Now you own it, but a trust. Now the question is, having given those things, what will you do with them? What will I do with them? Notice also in this particular parable, it's very clear that different servants get different amounts according to the wisdom of the master. That's probably a good encouragement that we should expect that. It's something that tends to get us very flustered and very preoccupied. We like to look at the servant next to us, be upset about how much they got and how much I got, and be mad at God for giving different things. Well, here Jesus seems to imply we should expect that some are entrusted with a little bit more and some with a little less. It's different. It's not God being unfair. After all, he owns all of it and can do with it as he pleases according to his wisdom. So, of course, the lesson is stop looking over your shoulder what the other servant has. Just think about what he's entrusted to you. And the call, then, is to invest for the master. You see at the master's return what he expects, what he's pleased with. Now, that is, those servants who take what's been entrusted to them and use it, invest it, right? The one who gets the five talents goes out and invests it and earns five more. And then ends up handing 10 talents to the master on his return. So with the one with two, invests it, gets two more, gives back four. Their task then, you see, as the master intended it, wasn't just to hold on to the money and keep it safe. Their task was to use it. Perhaps the difference here is the difference between a trust and a loan. There's a difference there between a trust and a loan. Right? Then think about a loan. You know, you go to the library tomorrow, and you check out a couple books from the library. A loan, right? A loan from the library, which means, okay, you got to give it back. It doesn't belong to you, okay? But the library really doesn't care much whether you read that book or not. It doesn't really make a difference to them. You could read it, fine. You could not read it, still fine. As long as you don't destroy it and they give it back, they really don't care whether you read it. They don't care whether you use it as a decoration on your coffee table or let it collect dust on a shelf. As long as you keep it safe, bring it back, it's fine. They don't care. That's what how a loan works. But that's not how God gives us everything we have. And sometimes we're tempted to think that about the things in our lives. Now, possessions, relationships. Well, as long as I give it back to Jesus, or as long as I just don't destroy it, well, he doesn't really care what I do with it. Not so. A trust is different than a loan. Jesus cares very much because everything was given for a particular purpose. Like in the parable, to invest and make more. The difference with us, or the translation with us, is that all things are given for kingdom investments. God entrusts all those different details of our lives that he owns and hands it to us for a season so that we might use it for his glory, might use it for the good of his kingdom, might use it to shine forth his greatness and power in the world. And so, take something like your relationships. They're not yours. You didn't create them. You don't own them. But God has handed them to you for a while. And it's more than just, well, let's try not to destroy this. That's a start. But God has more than that. He wants you to invest in them, to use them for a particular purpose, not just for your personal pleasure, but instead for his kingdom, seeking to build others up, seeking to bless, seeking to point them to Jesus, seeking to serve other believers and shine forth the love of Christ, and in word and deed shine forth God's glory. We're called to invest for the Master. It's a trust. Maybe you can even think about an area or two of your life and think of it specifically. Oh, that's right, God gave it to me, and now he wants me to use it. And we're confronted here also with the danger of wasting investment opportunity. You do have this final servant who just out of fear doesn't do anything. Doesn't do anything. And the master is not pleased at all. That's the exact opposite, right? He kept it safe, you could say. Nothing happened to that talent. Yeah, but the purpose was not just to keep it safe. The purpose was to use it for the good of the master. And the master, though, is not pleased at all. You get, actually, within the context of this, probably the most vivid illustration is the people that Jesus has been interacting with throughout these last few chapters. Remember, Jesus has been in the temple area interacting with the great leaders of his day, those who have been entrusted with much, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. And he's been interacting with them again and again, and they've been entrusted with much by God, right? The very covenants, the law of God, God's word, his promises, the sacrifices, and they've wasted it. It comes out in their challenging of Jesus and their rejection of his love. And just like this master is condemned, so we see Jesus in the preceding chapters condemning. In fact, Matthew's the one that really goes out of his way to give the detailed description of the woes unto the scribes and the Pharisees. They've wasted what God has given to us. But the implication seems to be that's a pattern that can be repeated. So it's possible for us to be entrusted with things by the Lord and just waste them. Waste them perhaps out of fear. Did you notice that? That key element, the servant saying, I was afraid. I was afraid. How many things do we do or not do because fear paralyzes us and has us turned away from the true way and calling of God? Of course, we can remind ourselves of what God says about the spirit he gives us, that it's not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Speaking of the Spirit, perhaps it's a good place to begin to wrap things up. What kind of Spirit do we have? As we think about waiting and the what God wants us doing as we wait, perhaps the way to think about it is what kind of Spirit do we have? What is the Spirit of waiting that God puts within us, the Holy Spirit? It's not a spirit of fear. It is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. Can you think about how Jesus fits into this parable? Remember where this is. This is just days before his death, just days before his resurrection. And so you can see how this gives us a picture of how Jesus fulfills these parables perfectly. Now, isn't Jesus one who has been trusted with the greatest of all opportunities, the greatest of kingdom investment opportunities as he comes to this earth? As he comes and he's given that greatest of callings to preach the good news of the kingdom, to do signs and miracles that point to the kingdom's arrival, to go and save his people through the cross and the resurrection. All right, talk about a calling, a high calling, entrusted with much. Well, there's Jesus himself. And even think about the challenges that Jesus faces, the opportunities where he's tempted to get off course by the devil, by his opponents, even by his own disciples, want to pull him away from good kingdom investment. But we find Jesus every step of the way, never faltering, even in these very moments, going all the way to that cross where he will win the heavenly investment salvation. He does it. Every bit of it, takes all that's been entrusted to him, invests it all for the kingdom, and then wins the highest of prizes in return, right? The name above every name, all authority in heaven and on earth. There's Jesus. That's the spirit that we as believers have. That's the spirit that's at work within us. You see, the impact here isn't, okay, be weighed down with guilt and try a little harder this week. I think the impact is, see what spirit you have. It's the spirit of Christ. Yes, you do have a high calling as you wait. It's a call to be active, to take all the things that God has entrusted to you and use them for his glory. But you take on that calling with a real sense of confidence, not a sense of fear. Fear is the enemy here. The confidence you have comes from Jesus. Jesus who did all this perfectly. Jesus who hands you his spirit. So every place where it seems a little bit too hard for you, you remember the strength that you have from the Lord. And you call upon that and you rest in it. So let's press on. Press on to wait for Jesus' return and wait by being active in his service. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would strengthen your people as we look to your return, but as we look to take advantage of the days, to redeem the time, Lord, knowing that each moment is a gift from you, even a trust to be used. Lord, help us this week with every little thing you put in front of us. Help us to do it, resting in you unto your glory, we pray. May you receive all the blessing, all the honor. Lord, we need your strength, but we trust that as you strengthen us, you will indeed shine forth your love and your power. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close with our final hymn, 320. 320.